Well, it's the start of January. That means, as a church, we're back in our Old Testament series. When I arrived here 5 years ago, January 2013, my first series that I preached was Genesis. We started Genesis chapter 1, and over the last number of years, we've worked our way through the 50 chapters of Genesis. Last January, we started in the book of Exodus, and we worked our way through the first 18 chapters of Exodus, and we left it there, and we're going to pick it up where we left off last year. We're going to, if you've got a Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 19. This series that we're going to look at over the next number of weeks, as you can see from our screen, is going to focus on the Ten Commandments, because that's where we'll get to in chapter 20 of Exodus. It's the big focus, and we're going to just spend our time there. This is what our series is going to concentrate on, the Ten Commandments and their implications for our lives and our Christian living as well. But before we get to chapter 20, we've got to have a look at chapter 19. Because what God has miraculously done is he has delivered the children of Israel. They were slaves. They were in bondage in the land of Egypt. And God has brought them out, and they're heading towards the promised land. And what we have here, starting in chapter 19, is one of the most significant chapters of the whole Old Testament. So let's listen to God's word. Exodus 19, we're going to read the first 8 verses. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the public reading of Scripture here this morning. If you were to stop and they asked people, of all the chapters in the New Testament, what's one of the most significant chapters? For many people, they would say, well, the Sermon on the Mount. You know that bit, Matthew chapter 5 and 6, where Jesus gathers the listeners and he starts to teach them. He starts to teach them what it looks like to follow him. And the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most significant chapters in the New Testament, one of the most significant chapters in all the Bible, because it gives us a real insight to how God's people should live their lives. And it gives us a real insight into the heart and the character of God as well. Now, what you could call the rest of the book of Exodus, what we're picking up here in chapter 19, you could give it a similar title. You could actually call what we are starting to look at this morning the Sermon on Mount Sinai. The people are about to enter the promised land. Well, it'll take them a few years to get there, but that's where they're heading. They're heading to the land that God has promised for his people. Before they enter the land, he gathers them at a mountain, Mount Sinai. And they're going to remain here for the rest of the book of Exodus. No more traveling. That'll come later. The rest of the book of Exodus is where God communicates with his people. And he uses this time on Mount Sinai to teach them. He uses this time to instruct his people how he expects them to live as his people. How he expects them to live as his people in the promised land. And like the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus taught in the New Testament, what we're going to start to read here at chapter 19 gives us a real insight into the heart and the character of God. It gives us a real insight in how God expects his children, his followers, his disciples to live their lives. And so what we're going to read here, even though it's in the Old Testament, makes it really relevant for us today. And the first thing God does as he speaks to his people at Mount Sinai is he reminds them. He reminds them what they have done in the past. Now, verse 1 of chapter 19 tells us that they've arrived in the wilderness of Sinai. Here's the interesting thing. They were slaves in Egypt, and God had given them a promise. He said, I'm going to deliver you out of Egypt. You've been there for 400 years. I'm going to deliver you and take you to the promised land. And God takes them out, and he takes them through the Red Sea miraculously, and they arrive in the wilderness of Sinai. Here's the interesting thing. When they get to Mount Sinai, they're actually geographically further away from the promised land than they'd ever been before. When they were in Egypt, geographically, they were closer to the promised land. God has taken them in an unusual route. They are now further away than they had been in Egypt. And he'd also made them a promise about the promised land. He said, I'm going to take you to a land that's flowing with milk and honey, a land full of blessing. And where do they find themselves? Stuck in a desert. There's no milk and honey flowing here. It's a barren, deserted looking place. Perhaps things are starting to go through the minds of the children of Israel. Does God know what he's doing? We're further away from the promised land than we'd ever been before. And we're stuck in a desert. Does God know what he's doing? I wonder, do you ever think like that? You ever think about that in your life? I've trusted God. I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I'm following him. But why are these things happening in my life? Things don't seem to be working out the way I would like them to work out. Does God know what he's doing? What we need to discover, and we see this very clearly time and time again as we work our way through the Bible, is that God's ways are not our ways. God often works in ways that seem mysterious or confusing to us. God often leads us to places that maybe just don't seem to line up in how we think they should be working out. And it's often not until many years later that we can look back and say, yes, God brought me by that path because he was doing something important in my life. Let's think about Joseph. We looked at the life of Joseph a couple of years ago as we worked our way through the Old Testament. Joseph is the classic example of this. Joseph was somebody who ended up in prison in Egypt for 14 years, stuck in a jail. And many times Joseph could have said, "What are you doing, God? Why I am in here? This is not how I expected my life to pan out. Why have you brought me here?" But as we worked our way through the life of Joseph, we saw that God had Joseph there for a particular reason. He was in the right place at the right time to save his family, to save their lives, and not only save their lives, to save the entire nation of Israel as well. God knew exactly what he was doing when he put Joseph in that prison cell. God knows exactly what he's doing with the children of Israel. He's brought them to this path, along this path. He hasn't brought them immediately into the promised land because he realizes before they get there, they have lots of lessons to learn. Lots of lessons to learn about how they should live as God's people. Sometimes God does that in our lives as well. Sometimes God brings us along difficult paths on our way to our promised land, on our way to heaven. God brings us along difficult paths because he wants to teach us. He wants to shape us. He wants us to make us into the people he wants us to be, people who reflect his character and his holiness and his wisdom and his godliness as well. He's taken them along this unusual path, but he reveals himself because he wants the children of Israel to learn to trust and to follow and obey him. And he speaks through his servant Moses, verse 3, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel." I want you to communicate to the children of Israel. And the first thing he tells them is he reminds them of what he has done in the past, what they have seen with their own eyes. Look at verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I delivered you from Israel, or Egypt. You saw that with your own eyes." And he uses this beautiful image. It's a beautiful image of an eagle. Let me read it again to you. "How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. They're stuck in the wilderness of Sinai. One of the animals that would have been common in that area were eagles. The people would have seen eagles flying about. Strong, mighty animal. But this strong, mighty animal, the eagle, would look after their young. Those young birds, those young eagles, when they're weak and they're frail. And when an eagle, mother eagle, wanted to move its child to a place of safety, it would carry it on its wings. It wasn't strong enough to look after itself. It wasn't strong enough to deliver it into a place of safety. And the mother would put its child on its wings. It would bear that child and would bring it to a place of safety. God says, that's what I've done for you. You were in Egypt. You had no way of escape. You had no way of getting out. You're weak and you're frail, and I am the mighty God. And I bore you on my wings, and I lifted you out of Egypt, out of bondage, and I am taking you to the promised land. What else does that mother eagle do for its young, weak, frail child? It continues to care for it. That's what God had done for the children of Israel already in the desert. They've been out of Egypt 7 weeks at this point. God has cared for them, borne them on his wings. They arrived in the desert. They had no food, no water. We saw this last year when we worked through the early chapters of Exodus. God provided them food and water miraculously in the desert. He cared for his children the way an eagle would care for the young. And before God instructs his people, before he gives them the law, before he gives them the Ten Commandments that our series is going to focus on this year, he reminds them what he has done for them in the past. Before I give you the commands to obey, remember what I have done for you. You can trust me. You see, it's always good to be reminded what God has done for us. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you're somebody who has trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have actually experienced a greater salvation than the children of Israel experienced in the book of Exodus, where God took them out of a country, out of bondage, out of slavery, and brought them towards the promised land. You've experienced a greater salvation. God has done something incredible in our lives. God has taken us from the bondage of sin. That's how the Bible describes it. The Bible says that each one of us, we're slaves to sin. Sin is our master. We're heading towards judgment. That's what we deserve. And God has rescued us. He's rescued us through the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, when we put our faith in him. And we did nothing to save ourselves. What did God do? He carried us on eagle's wings. It's a picture of what Christ has done for us, taking us from our sin and the judgment we're facing, and he's lifted us out and he's brought us into salvation and freedom and forgiveness. And when we remember, when we reflect on what God has done for us, it should change the way that we live our lives now. That's why Christ has given us a way to be reminded of what he has done for us in the past, because it's good to remember what the Lord has done for us. That's why Jesus Christ, the night before he went to the cross, instituted the Lord's Supper, communion. And we thought about this last week with the children as we took communion. We thought about the words that are engraved on our table here. They're words taken from 1 Corinthians 11, words that Christ himself spoke when he said, "This do in remembrance of me." And so he invites us, if we're believers, to come regularly to the Lord's table, to eat the bread, to drink the wine, remembering our salvation and the price that was paid to set us free, his death on the cross. It's good to be reminded. Because when we think about what Christ has done for us in the past, it changes the way that we live now in the present. And so if you're a believer here this morning, can I invite you to meet with us around the Lord's table when we observe that later on this morning? It's good to be reminded what Christ has done for us. And then secondly, God instructs the people. So after he's told them what he's done, he now instructs them what he wants them to do, because God's salvation always demands a response. Let me say that again. God's salvation always demands his response. After reminding how he saved them, he tells them what he now expects from them. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. What is the Lord saying to his people? It's really a call for obedience. He reminds them of the covenant he made with them in the past, the covenant that he made with their forefathers, Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. The covenant was really God's promise to the children of Israel. And the covenant had three main parts. We've thought about this as we've worked our way through this Old Testament series. The first promise that God made as part of the covenant was that he would make them into a nation. He promised that to Abraham, I'll make you into a nation, a huge nation of people. But a special nation, he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And then he promised them a land to live in, the promised land. That's where they're heading at this point. And then the third part of the covenant promise was that through this nation, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now, a covenant is a two-way thing. It's a mutual relationship. That's why God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. This is a two-way relationship. And a covenant required responsibilities. So God's covenant responsibility was to be their God, to make them into a nation, to give them this land, and to use them to be a blessing to the world. What was the responsibility of the children of Israel? The responsibility, their covenant responsibility, was to be obedient to the word of God. Their responsibility was to live as his people. I will be your God, you will be my people. Live as my people, live as my followers, live as my obedient covenant people. And what God tells them here in these verses is that if they are obedient, it will lead to blessings in their lives. If they obey God, they will become three things. Three beautiful illustrations here. The first thing he says that will happen if they obey and keep the covenant is they will become his treasured possession. It's another great image. It's lost on us because we don't understand the words that are used here in the original language. Usually, a treasured possession described a king's treasure. Now, in Bible times, the kings were absolute monarchs, different from monarchs today. If you were the king, you owned everything. Everything in your kingdom belonged to you. Everybody's possessions were your possessions. You were an absolute monarch. You owned everything. But within everything that you owned in the land, you also had your own personal treasure. Your own personal treasure was your most prized possessions. What does the Lord say to his people here? Well, at the end of verse 5, he says that all the earth is mine. I own everything. I'm the creator of all things. But even though I own all things, the children of Israel will have a special place in my heart. If you obey me, you will be my treasured possession. You will be my crown jewels, the thing that I prize above everything else. The second thing he says they'll be is they will be a kingdom of priests. Now, the role of priests is to serve and worship God. Now, later God would give some instructions to his people here in the desert. He would appoint a tribe, the Levites, who were given a specific role to act as priests for the nation of Israel. But actually what he's saying here is all the nations, all this nation are priests. All of you can serve and worship God. And then the third thing he says, you will be a holy nation. Holy are people who are set apart for God. You're going to be a holy nation who reflect my holiness, and you're going to reflect my holiness to the other nations around you. Now, we need to pause here. We need to pause here, and we need to notice something really important. Really important for understanding of Scripture. Notice God's order here. What comes first? Does God deliver his people first and then give them commandments? Or does he give them commandments first and then delivers them? What's the order? What God has done first is he delivers his people. He saves them. He saves them by his grace. He has saved them. He's rescued them. He's taken them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. And then after he has saved them because he loves them, what does he then give them? He then gives them commandments to follow. He then instructs them how they should live their lives as his covenant people. God didn't give them the law, first of all. He didn't give them the commandments and say to them, right, here's how I want you to live. Go and keep these commandments. Impress me. Try and earn my favor by doing all these things. And if you earn my favor, then I will rescue you. Then I will deliver you. Then I will take you out of Egypt. If you can keep these commandments, then I will save you. Now, what does he do here? He delivered them. He delivered them because he loved them. He did it in his grace. And after he had set them free, he then instructs them how to live their lives. And if they obeyed, and if they lived as his covenant people, he would bless them. Now, God didn't give them the law to save them. And good job, he didn't give them the law to save them because they could never keep it. No, he had already delivered them. He gave them the law so that they might enjoy and experience God's blessing in their lives. You see, you can't enjoy God. You can't enjoy his salvation or his blessings when you're rebelling against him. See, the people often make this mistake. People often think that if I keep the commandments, if I keep this set of rules, I will earn God's favor. If I can do this and this and this, God will be pleased with me. If I can do this and this, God will save and rescue me. You know what's wrong with that kind of thinking? It's all about what you do. I've said this many times from this platform. That is not the way the Bible shows it to us. It's not about what we can do. It starts with what God has already done for us. Need to get. It's not what we can do, it's what God has already done for us. We can never earn God's favor. Do you know why? We can't keep all the commandments. We always fall short. We always break them. We always mess up. We will never get to God's standard, which is perfection. He is a holy God. We can never keep the law, the commandments, and their fullness. So what has he done for us? Because we can't do it. We thought about it at Christmas. He sent his son to be our Savior. And when Jesus came into the world, what did he do? He lived that perfect life. The Bible says he never sinned. He was the one who kept the law in its fullness. He was the only one who was able to do that. And then what did he do on the cross? He met the demands. He met the curse of the law, the punishment for the law. It should have been us because we can't keep the commandments. He took our place and he died taking our punishment. And what does he do? He offers us forgiveness. He offers us a forgiveness. He has done it for us. He wants to save us because we cannot do it. And he offers forgiveness and salvation to all who will receive it. It's a gift. Part of our Christmas reading, the last sermon I actually preached here as our nine lessons and carol was on John 1, that great passage about the Word becoming flesh. One of the verses in that passage, verse 12, says this, "But to all who did receive him," that's Jesus Christ, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." We can't do it. He wants to save us and rescue us. And we need to receive him. We need to receive him as our Savior. I wonder, have you ever done that? Have you ever received this great gift? Have you realized that you never earn God's favor through the things that you do? But he offers us forgiveness and salvation. I wonder, have you ever received him? Trust in what he has already done for you, dying in your place. If you've never done that, why don't you receive him this morning? Why don't you cry out to God through prayer and say, God, I'm a sinner. I can't ever live up to your standards, but thank you, you've already done it all to save me. Thank you, Jesus died on the cross, died for my sins, and I receive him as my Savior and my Lord. Help me to live for him. Why don't you cry out to him this morning, trust him as your Savior? But once God saves us, and he saves us in Christ, he calls us, the church, those who are believers, God's new covenant people, to live holy, obedient lives. That is a response to what he has done for us. So when we move into the New Testament, the Apostle Peter borrows the language of Exodus 19 to talk about and describe how Christians should live their lives. Let's look at these words from 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at the similarities from what we've read in Exodus 19. This is what Apostle Peter writes to Christians, new covenant people. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, his treasured possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see the similarities? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own possession. That's what we are. We are his treasured possession. We are a special people if you are a Christian here this morning. You know, you may at times not feel very special. You may struggle through life. You may struggle weighed down by the stress and strain of the things that are happening in your life at the moment. This morning, you might be discouraged by conflicts that are happening, perhaps in your family or in the workplace. Maybe you're struggling with illness. Maybe you're struggling with loneliness. Maybe as you sit here this morning, you feel completely unsatisfied and unfulfilled in your life. But no matter how you feel this morning, it doesn't take away from the truth that we read here in Scripture. It doesn't take away from who we are in Christ Jesus. We are God's treasured possession. We didn't earn his favor. No, he chose us. He set his love upon us and he saved us by his grace. We are a special people because of what he has done for us. And because we are a special people, he has given us a special purpose. He's described us as a royal priesthood. God has given us the same priestly task that Israel once had. He's called us to be priests, to worship and to serve him. It's what the theologians call the priesthood of all believers. Not just the person up on the platform who worships and serves God. No, if you're a believer, we're all called to be priests. We are a royal priesthood, called to serve and worship God and proclaim his wonder and his glory to the people around us. How else are we described in that verse? We're described as a holy nation. And as a result, we're called to live holy lives. Holy lives that are marked by obedience to the one who saved us. That's one verse from Peter's epistle. Danielle read a few more verses from 1 Peter earlier before we sang that last batch of songs. The rest of 1 Peter is full of instructions. Instructions how we should live our lives in light of who we are in Christ Jesus. We're his treasured possession, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Here's how you live your lives in obedience to the one who saved you. The rest of 1 Peter is a call to holy living. Daniel read those words earlier. Be holy because I am holy. This is how you should live your life. And the epistle of 1 Peter follows the same order that we find it here in Exodus 19. Here's what the Lord has done for you. He starts by saying he's called us into a living hope. That's how Peter starts his epistle. Here's what Christ has done for you. Here's who you are because of it. You're a treasured possession, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Here's who you are. You're special to God. Now, here's how you should live your lives. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to take a close look at the verses that come after this in Exodus. We're going to take a close look at the Ten Commandments. And how are the Ten Commandments relevant to us as we live here in 2018? Because if you are a Christian, the Lord has saved you, he's delivered you. You're now a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And that calls for holy living. Because he's called me to be holy, my desire should be to have no other gods before the one true God. I don't want to put any other god in his place. I want to follow and live and worship and serve him only. Because I am part of his treasured possession. I don't want to steal from my neighbor, because that is unholy living. I don't want to lie to people here. Why? Because I am part of this holy nation, so I want to live a holy life. I don't want to commit adultery, as it states in the commandments. Why? Because I want to be faithful to my wife, and I want to be faithful to my holy God who has called me to holy living. In Exodus 19, God reminded his people what he has done. Then he instructed his people to live obedient, holy lives. What did the people do in Exodus 19? They responded. Look at verse 8. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." It's a commitment to obedience. It's a commitment to live as his holy people. This morning, how are we going to respond to God's word? How are we going to respond to all that God has done for us and made us in his Son, Christ Jesus? A holy nation, a royal priesthood, a treasured possession. Are we going to live holy lives in response? We might be like the children of Israel and say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Let me be honest with you. That's not easy. Holy living is a bit like New Year's resolutions. Wonder, did you make a New Year's resolution? This time last week on the eve of a new year. Oh, the diet starts tomorrow. I'm going to get fit and healthy. I'm going to change this. How well is that going a few days in? Those resolutions fall and stumble very quickly. You could come out of the church this morning and say, "Yeah, I'm going to devote myself to holy, holy living." That's difficult. It's difficult because we have a sinful nature, the Bible says. The children of Israel committed themselves here in Exodus 19. As we work our way through the rest of the Old Testament, what do we see? We see the times and time again where they stumble, where they fall, where they're disobedient, where they turn their back on God. It's difficult to live holy lives. But thankfully, we have a huge difference from the children of Israel here in the Old Testament, because Christ has not left us alone. He gave us a helper. That's how it's described in the New Testament. And that helper he has given into the hearts and lives of his followers is the Holy Spirit. And one of the ministries of the God, the Holy Spirit, part of the Godhead, is to help a holy nation live holy lives, to work in our hearts, helping us to be obedient, helping us to live as God's people. And so that needs to be our prayer. We cannot do it in our own strength, but daily, "God, fill me with your Spirit. Let the fruit of the Spirit be evident in my life, that I might live a holy and a godly life." So if you're a Christian this morning, as we finish, let's have a look at these words. Let's take the truth of these words to our hearts and our minds. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. This is who we are in Christ Jesus. This is what he has done for us. May God now help us through his Spirit to be holy because he is holy, to live holy, obedient lives. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you that you loved us even though we are disobedient, we have failed you, we have broken your commandments many times. We thank you that Jesus Christ came to be our Savior because we could not save ourselves. We thank you what he did and accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection. And we pray this morning each one of us will have received this great gift of salvation and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, become children of the living God. And for those of us who are your treasured possessions, who have been made a holy nation and a royal priesthood through Christ living and working in our hearts and lives, help us to be holy because you are holy. Help us to live holy, obedient lives. We are weak. We thank you for the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. Fill us with the Spirit so that we might live for you. Help us, we pray. And we commit all these things to you and through your Son's precious name. Amen.